All right, amen. So we're going to take a little pause from the Gospel of John for today and talk about peace. And that's kind of the theme of the Advent, on the Advent calendar. I thought it would be fitting to talk about that, seeing as how Christmas is upon us. And so we're going to be in Romans 5. So get your Bibles out, turn to Romans chapter 5. And as you get there, we'll be in verse 1. You can stand with me on your way there. And I will read for us out of the LSB. I'm just going to look at the first five verses, Romans chapter 5. And this is what God's word says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, and some translations might say access, our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. All right, you may be seated. So having four boys, right up front, it's always been on my mind and my heart, kind of in the back of my mind for a while, but it's kind of at the forefront of my mind nowadays. And that's just because they're just about all approaching the age where they leave the house, where they are young men. Gavin now just bought his first house, him and Chloe. And so they're growing up fast, and it's been at the forefront of my mind recently, this idea of peace, particularly when it comes to our country maybe being at war with somebody else. And in the past, you've kind of thought about it, and you're like, man, what's going to happen? It's going to be like one of those Saving Private Ryan movies for me, because they're all relatively close in age, and they could all theoretically get drafted to war or something like that if we went to war. And so you pray for peace just in general for our country, that we won't get involved in some ridiculous war, and that my boys would have to go. Now, would I be proud of them for serving our country? Absolutely. But until you have children that age who could actually be a part of that, it's very easy just to keep it in that little safe space in your mind to think, I'll just be so proud of them if they served our country and fought for freedom and did all those things that you're supposed to do and stand up for the other, weaker countries across the world and all those good, noble things until your child gets to be 18. And then you start to think, well, let's just pray that we'd have a lot of peace going on right now. And now we're getting to where we have to pray for your daughters as well, because there's people that want to push for them to be able to be put on the front lines and to be a part of a draft if that were to happen someday and things like that. And so peace is one of those things that we see kind of plastered across the culture this time of year, right? You're driving through. I don't know if many of you guys look at Christmas lights anymore. There's like one house in Bay City that's the one thing you want to go see at Christmas time, right? And I don't know if anybody else still does that anymore. A lot of neighborhoods don't put up lights. We still like to traditionally just kind of take a ride around and look at Christmas lights, and we did that already. Might have driven by some of your houses in Lake Jackson if you live in Lake Jackson. But often you see people with things in their yard that aren't, they're kind of countercultural nowadays. They don't maybe have Santa in their yard. They don't have snowmen in their yard. They just have a manger scene, or they have, signs that say joy or peace or love or things like that, or hope. And so we're inundated in a sense still, because we live in this culture that has Christianity certainly prevalent within it. There's churches on every corner still in our country. Very thankful for that. And so it's a good thing to drive around town and see there's still this semblance of what Christmas is all about, right? But I think even as Christians, we have to really make an effort to explain those things to our children and not just assume that they get those things. That's one of the things Reese and I were talking about recently, was with our first boys, two boys, we were very diligent to teach them, for example, young earth creationism, because I was very passionate about it in my 20s. I was an evolutionist until after we got married. And then her parents started sending us some material and very kindly started looking at that stuff and discussing it with them. And my whole worldview changed. And I was like, oh my goodness, the Bible has answers to all this stuff that makes sense. And so I just went in 100% to where date nights were watching Christian debates on young earth creationism versus evolutionist, right? That's what we did for date nights. My wife loved those moments. Well, because I was passionate about it, I would pass on those truths to my first two kids pretty faithfully. The next two kind of slacked off a little bit. And so these last ones were starting to realize, and those middle two boys as well, because they're still in the house, right? So there's still time. And so we're starting to think, man, just because we were passionate about that 15 years ago doesn't mean that my new children that are coming along, or even the ones right after them that were too small at the time to really fathom those things and understand those things, doesn't mean that they've caught it, that they have it. And I think the same concept applies to these Christian Christmas themes that we just kind of take for granted. Joy, hope, peace, love, right? Take time and explain, why do we believe these things are important? What do these words mean? And why are they significant for us as Christians specifically? And so I wanted to talk about peace this morning. And peace can apply both to future events and having a peace with God so that we can go unite with Him through what Christ has done. But it is definitely temporal in that it's going to apply to the here and now and this time that we're on this earth, which is limited. And so there's very much a practical, like a standing that we gain. We're now at peace with God, and we'll look at that in a moment. But there's also this relational, in that we get to walk in that peace relationally with the Lord and with other people. And that's a gift that comes to us only through Christ. That's not something that you can conjure up from within yourself to achieve peace. I was thinking about this too. Like we have become very familiar with these terms, even as believers, so much so that we kind of, it's like we, when somebody tells us, for example, Cody, you need to believe that you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of your works. You know, you can do nothing to earn your salvation. Only thing you contribute to your salvation was your need for it, right? And you say, amen, amen, let me receive that gift. And so then you receive it, but then we want to jump back over into that legalistic camp sometimes and feel like in order to maintain peace and joy and love and hope and those things, we have to somehow earn and fight for those things within our own strength. And so you might be at a point in your life where you're like, well, actually, yeah, I don't feel a whole lot of peace. I don't feel a whole lot of hope and assurance in my life, or I don't feel a lot of joy right now. What's going on? And maybe it's because you've been striving for those things within your own effort. And this scripture today is just kind of re-solidify that truth that even your maintaining those things comes through Christ. Okay? So that's where we're going. There's a Puritan by the name of Richard Sibbes, lived in the 1500s, and he said this, peace is the sweet fruit of Christ's death. It's the sweet fruit of Christ's death. That seems like something that's kind of oxymoronic, right? Very contradictory almost. Like, how could you have something sweet come out of a death? We know as Christians, that's the gospel. There is this sweetness that comes through what he has done in his obedience to the Father's plan. And if that's true, then when we talk about Christmas time and we consider this idea of peace coming through Christ's death, why aren't we talking about it when we're talking about a baby in a manger? Why don't we save that for the cross in Easter time? Because the two are inevitably connected. You can't get to the manger, or excuse me, the cross without the manger. And really, you can't get to the manger without the cross being foreplanned ahead of time by the Father. They go hand in hand. The reason that little baby came was to grow up and die on that cross and rise from the grave. The two are inevitably linked. And thus, peace is both looking at this baby in a manger and understanding why he came, and that's going to lead you to the steps to the cross, right? And ultimately the empty tomb. You might be thinking, well, this all this talk about peace and war, like I mentioned at the first part of this, that's fine and dandy, but honestly, I'm just trying to make it through the day, Pastor. I just need, I need something to make it through the day. And I understand that completely. And that's the kind of peace that most of us really and truthfully are concerned about, because that's the, we live in the craziness, right? We exist in the craziness of this world. This busy season has become greatly commercialized to the point when maybe Christian, even a Christian who is approaching Christmas, might just want to get it over with, because you feel tense and stress, and maybe you're sick of the Christmas music on the radio. Like, I don't know. But this whole idea of panicking to get all the gifts, and then you think, well, they're going to just tear them open and be done with it within a few hours. Like, what's the point? And it's so commercialized that it becomes a burden almost. And we miss the whole point of Christmas in the first place. And maybe so the opposite is happening for you. When you're supposed to be reminded of peace and hope and all those good things this time of year, maybe the reality you walk in is kind of the opposite of that. You're anxious, you're stressed, you're wound tight. You're thinking, I got to clean my house again because we have people coming over again, right? You have moments like I've had as a parent over the years where you probably think, we just ain't going to do Christmas. With that attitude, no Christmas. We're just going to be Christmas with the cranks. We're going to do something different. You know, we're not going to celebrate this year getting coal in your stocking or whatever. And we have to fight for what Christmas is all about in our own homes. Even I'm talking about as believers, we have to fight for this. That's the kind of peace that we long for, that we desire. And at times it feels like it's just this distant dream. It's maybe just out of reach. Like you wake up in the morning, you can't remember the thing you just were thinking about and dreaming about. It's like it just fades. There it goes. It's gone. That's almost like peace is for us at times. My desire this morning is just to encourage you with God's word and maybe just to pause, even if it's just for this next 27 or 30 minutes or so. Just pause. Let the word of God wash over you to remind you. This is nothing new to you, but just to remind you, man, this is what it's all about. These are the benefits that I get to reap because of what Jesus has sown, because of what he has done, the work he's completed on the cross and with the resurrection. And I just want to be reminded of that so I can rest in that, even if it's in the busyness of the season for just this half hour. I just want to own it for now. And this is why this is for you. Look at your Bibles with me at Romans chapter 5. And it's here that we see Paul writing to the Christians in Rome in the first century. And of course, he spent the first four chapters. Romans is kind of broken into different segments. In the first four chapters of the letter, he was explaining both the depravity of the lost and unbelieving world, as well as what it means to be justified, which really literally means to be declared righteous. So what it means to be justified, and then how that justification comes about through faith rather than law keeping. And he highlights Abraham, for example, and David as those who exemplify that, even for the Romans who were Jews at the time in that Roman church, the Rome church, excuse me. So listen to verse 1 of chapter 5, and you see it already starts out with therefore. And what is that referring back to? The first four chapters in their entirety, all right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stop there for just a second. So basically what Paul's saying is, in light of all that I've just told you regarding the depravity of man and the justification of that depraved, fallen man that comes through faith rather than works, for those who've been justified, which means, again, declared righteous before God, know this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is really important to get that last part right. It's not through keeping the law. If you're saved by grace through faith, you also are sanctified by grace through faith. You're not going to achieve sanctification by somehow flipping a switch and going back to the law side. That's going to make you bitter, and you're not going to have the peace that you're longing for. Okay? The word for peace in the Greek is equivalent really to the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. There's multiple kind of variants of that word peace in the Greek. The primary one that you're going to see throughout the New Testament, throughout scriptures, is going to be this one that's equivalent to shalom in the Old Testament. And it conveys not only peace with God, but also peace from God. Okay? And peace with God in the sense that we're no longer considered enemies of God, thanks to the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And like I said before, it's positional because of that. This relates to your standing with God. Think of it as kind of this declaration that's been achieved by the work of Jesus. Due to our depravity and sinfulness, we not only find ourselves constantly violating the laws of God, we're actually, according to the Bible, enemies of the living God before we get saved. Romans 8:7, just a couple of chapters over, says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And then again in James 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And by the way, everybody's a friend of the world out of the womb. Listen to how Paul puts it in his letter to the church in Colossae in chapter 1, verse 20. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds," you see there? He's referring to what they were like before they became Christians. "You were alienated. I was alienated from God. We were considered enemies of the living God, both in mind and in evil deeds." That was our disposition. If someone asks you to share your personal testimony of how and maybe when you became a Christian, it should not sound like this. "I've just always been a Christian." No, you haven't. And no, I haven't. That's not the Christian testimony. A Christian testimony is, "I was once lost, but I have been found. I was once lost in my sin, bound for the wrath of God. And that's what I was going to earn because of my wretched sinfulness. And now I have been saved. I've been set free." Okay? Turn back to Romans chapter 1 with me. Just flip a couple pages back. Romans 1. And go down to verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is describing the lost and unbelieving world, which, by the way, everybody is a part of before we become believers in Christ. "We are those who are deserving of his wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." So skip down to verse 28, same chapter. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do these things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and all they know, although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see, this describes lost humanity. You say, man, Cody, that's kind of heavy. Why are we talking about that when we're talking about peace this morning? And I agree, it is heavy. But peace doesn't come without justification. And justification doesn't come unless we have faith in Christ and understanding why he came. And he came because God hates sin. He loves us, but he hates sin. His entire purpose was to redeem fallen mankind from their wretched, sinful state. Thomas Watson lived in the 1600s. He once said this, "Till sin be pardoned, there can be no peace." Sin is a part of the equation. You really want peace this time of year? You want to explain to your kids what peace is all about? You also have to describe this sin part of the whole story. They have to understand their need for peace. It goes hand in hand. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, which we're not going to get to that far today in our text, but I want to read it for you. It says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" So to be justified is to be saved. It's to go from being in the enemy camp to now you're an ally. It's to go from being an enemy of God to actually a friend of God, but even more than that, a child of God. And that's a peaceful thought right there. To be adopted into his family, which is what we see in Galatians 4, the Gospel of John chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, 1 John 3, Romans 8, the list goes on and on. Excuse me. So thanks to our justification that comes according to verse 1 of Romans 5, it says, "Through our Lord Jesus, we have peace with God." We also know that for those who have been justified, saved, which again, declared righteous, thanks to the work of Jesus, that we have peace of God as well. Not just peace with God, but we have the peace of God dwelling within us as you walk through your daily stuff and your struggles and the craziness of this world. Philippians 4 makes mention of that, and it uses the same Greek word for peace that you just read about in Romans chapter 5. The same one is used, but it's talking about a different peace. It's not just peace with God, it's now the peace of God within you. Chapter 4 of Philippians verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." You probably have this memorized. Again, I will say, rejoice. "Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In verse 7, "And the peace of God," there it is, "which surpasses all," excuse me, "comprehension" or understanding, "will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Same word. You see the difference? One is relationally my standing with God. The other is how I'm walking in it. Interacting with other people, dealing with anxiety in this world, you have to rest in that. You say, how do I get that? I got to do things, right? I got to go read my Bible more, and I got to pray more fervently, more time in the day devoted to that. I got to stop watching this and stop doing this. Dude, take a step back. God's going to work that within you and give you strength, but there's going to be a daily struggle with those things. You will not be perfect in those things. I guarantee it. I'm not. No elder in this church is. No elder in any other church is perfect in those things. There will be a struggle. So don't think that peace comes with your perfect obedience, because then you will lack peace for all of your days. Peace comes in resting in Christ's perfect obedience. So you see, he accomplishes both the peace with God positionally, but also he accomplishes that peace of God as we go walking it out. Living it out. Jesus told the disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let it be fearful." So this is something he's giving. It's a gift. You can't earn that. So don't fall back into that legalistic mindset this Christmas. Think, I really need some peace. I better do this, do this, do this. Just be reminded of what Christ has accomplished for you. Pause. Hit the pause button and quit trying to step back into the legalistic mode that our flesh wants to so badly. It wasn't just the Pharisees and the Jews. It's everybody wants to be tempted to do that. If it's peace you seek, you will find it in Jesus, both positionally and personally. Paul Washer once said this, "The greatest miracle of the gospel is not changed lives, but peace with God through Christ." Man, you think about that. That's pretty powerful. Changed lives will occur as well, and that's part of the fruit of salvation. But the best part of this whole thing is that we're reconciled to God, not that we stop drinking or cussing or gossiping. That should happen, but that's not the main thing. That was like an epiphany to me when I was in my early 20s. I had gotten saved at 17, and I had one of those bumper stickers on the back of my truck back in those days, and it was like, "In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned," right? All I could think about was heaven. All I could think about was that reward, that prize, that treasure of having paradise within grasp. Like, just take me now, Lord, right? That's all I wanted. I still want that. But it was like an epiphany to realize that's just the cherry on top, man. The good stuff is Jesus. I get Jesus for all of eternity. And if that's in paradise, so be it. That's awesome. It just hit me. I was like 20 years old, and I was like, you know what? Not that I believe in annihilation, but if that was a thing and we just cease to exist after we lived on this earth, that'd be okay. Because if I'm a believer, I got Jesus for however many years I got him. And that's worth it. Heaven's like a bonus. Eternity? Oh, you're kidding me. I get to be with him for all of eternity? That's the prize. That's the treasure. Paul Washer's right. Think about how you tell your testimony to people when they ask you for it. You spend a lot of time talking about what you used to be before you became saved. Maybe you should cut back on some of that. Don't glorify the old you. Do you spend time talking about the new you? I think you probably should spend some of that time talking about that. But spend most of your time on Jesus himself. Who he is, what he accomplished, what he's doing, what he's going to do, what his word says. Man, focus on the Lord. That should be our testimonies. Being a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, not only brings about the peace with God that we seek, it brings about the peace of God, as we said. And not only that, but there's this really cool bonus part here in verse 2 of Romans 5, through whom also we have obtained, my version says, our introduction. It can also be translated access. We've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access. Access to who? To God the Father. You have access to the very throne room of God through Jesus and what he's done. You have been granted this access. So that goes beyond just positionally even. This is now relationally what I have been given to me through what Christ has accomplished. You talk about peace and hope and joy and all those things on another level because you have now access to the Father. There's also a couple other things here that we have, just as blessings that they come with being justified by faith. And that's how we can boast in hope of the glory of God and also boast in our afflictions, boast in our afflictions. So that's pretty amazing stuff, to boast in hope of the glory of God. What in the world is that talking about? Is that talking about some glory that I'm to receive? Is it talking about just God's glory himself and like this Shekinah glory that we get to somehow now see and experience and be a part of? I think yes is probably a good answer to all of that. And that's not to rob God of glory. We're talking about glorification that comes to us. That's really highlighting that future hope that we have of being more like Christ, the new resurrected body that we will get that can't grow old, can't get sick. You're not going to stub your toe for all of eternity. You're not going to get hurt. You're not going to get tired. Man, the older you get, the more you say amen to that, right? So it's looking forward to that future glorified body, that state that we'll be in, which is really becoming more like Christ. Understand that. It's more of a, we get to be made more and more holy. You're set apart from everything else. Not holy from within yourself. That doesn't come from within you. It's a gift given to you. And so you look forward to that side of sort of glorification. But I think primarily it's that other one we're talking about. I think that's what Paul's talking about. This looking forward to this future glory. You get to be in the very presence of the glorious one who just emanates it from within himself, right? He's unlike anything else in the whole universe. Thinking about that word hope, we boast in our hope. The Greek word for hope is zelpis, and it conveys the idea of having a confident expectation, and that's far stronger than like merely crossing your fingers and wishing for the best. That's not how Christians view hope. Paul's telling the Roman Christians that they can boast in hope of the glory of God. So Paul's laying out what is lost, depraved mankind in our sinful nature and how we can be justified, even though through the first Adam we now are separated from God, through the last Adam we can be made right with God. And it's almost like Jesus just turns everything on its head. What was all lost is now found in Christ. He makes it all brand new. And therefore, we have hope that comes through what Christ again did for us, not something you can conjure up from within yourself. All will be made new. Whereas we see in Romans 1, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, it says they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So the very people by grace, those very people who did those things by grace through faith become the people who get right with what they had previously gotten wrong. They get right what they had previously gotten wrong. And thanks to Jesus, we don't miss out on the glory of God, where we were exchanging it for something stupid before. And that's everybody. Not only do we encounter his glory and properly adore him for it, but we also get to receive this unconceivable, inconceivable blessing of our glorification ourselves, like I made mention of a minute ago. Romans 8 in many ways parallels Romans 5. It's kind of like if you're giving a presentation to somebody, you tell them what you're going to say, then you say it, and you finish it up by saying what you told them, right? And Romans 8 is kind of like telling what he already said. So it kind of parallels a lot of this chapter. He says this in verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him. You see? You're not just looking forward to being in the presence of the most glory-filled being in the universe, the Lord, but also there's a glorification that awaits believers with him, it says. Romans 5 finally tells us that we can, in our couple of verses we're looking at this morning, that we can even hope in our suffering. Verse 3 says, not only this of chapter 5, not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So how is this even possible? Because we know that God is at work in the midst of it. That's how it's possible. You know that the suffering isn't pointless, or the affliction you face isn't meaningless. So there can be hope. Even in it, there can be hope. Because why? It's God's at work. Affliction brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. We see suffering and affliction totally different than the world sees it. And that's why we can put in our yard a sign that says hope, and it doesn't matter what circumstances we're going through. It doesn't matter who's sitting in the Oval Office. None of that matters. Ultimately, we find that hope in the person of Christ. And that is unchanging. So that whatever circumstance we find ourselves going through, and if somebody different is sitting in the Oval Office, and we have other Supreme Court justices who might fill those seats, and things start to take a dark turn for the nation in the next decade, we're not going to despair. We're not going to lose hope. And we will not lack peace. Why? Because it doesn't depend on those things. It doesn't. And we know that God is at work through those things. There's a purpose to our hardship. Thus, we can hope even in the face of it. We hope in our justification and our glorification based on this verse, but we also hope in our sanctification. This is what the trials that you go through are doing. They're sanctifying you. You ever hear people give their testimony and they say something like, you know, I used to be an alcoholic, and then I got saved, and the very next day God took away my desire for alcohol. I never once struggled with the rest of my life. I'm not doubting that. I think that that happens from time to time. But you have to be careful when you're given, if that's your testimony, don't assume that your audience then is going to understand that there are other sins, though, that I do struggle with. Because they might not get that if that's all you tell them. They might think sanctification's overnight. It is not overnight for most things that you struggle with. There are some things that God graciously grants you those kind of testimonies for. But for everything else in the world, for most people, I would say, you're going to have this daily struggle. And that's okay. That's God sanctifying you. That's the afflictions that you're dealing with. Sometimes brought on by yourself, your own stupid choices, that I deal with them too. And it's the Lord working in me so that I can hope even in the midst of that sort of thing. I just want to close with a few questions for you to consider. Do you desire peace, both eternal and temporal? Do you desire true, genuine peace that can only come through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus? That little baby, he grows up to live a sinless life and to die a death on the cross for you. He takes the wrath of God that you deserve upon himself so that you might be truly alive and be at peace with God and experience the peace of God. Will you believe in him today? Do you hope in the future glory of God? Do you long to be with him in eternity in a right relationship, adoring him? Do you hope in the future glorification of your own body? Then my advice to you is repent and believe in Jesus today. It's the only way to experience these things. That's it. Do you hope in your own suffering? Do you long to have that kind of a hope so that you're not overwhelmed by the circumstances of your life? My advice to you is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus today. These things only come through Christ. That's what it says at the end of that section, that verse 5. It comes through Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we count our blessings, and we think about the goodness that you give, and it's not just a ticket to an eternal paradise, Lord. You give us so much more. You give us these intangible things, this peace that passes all understanding, but also a peace with God himself, so that we're not considered enemies with him, of him, any further. And you give us hope. Hope of a future glory of God, and hope of a future glorified body. And even hope in the midst of affliction. And these are blessings and gifts that only come through what Jesus has done. And so we just want to express our gratitude that you have completed the task. We see the Trinity at work in Romans 5, in those first five verses. All three are mentioned, and you get praise for that, because what the Father planned, the Son lived out and accomplished, and the Spirit is going to bring to fruition and seal it all for us to happen, so that we can all walk in it. God, we just pray that if there's people in this room, whether young or old, that have not yet placed their faith in you, that today is the day, that this would be a Christmas that they would never forget, because today's the day that they said, I want those things, and I know that I'm a sinner in need of those things, and I can only accomplish those things by what Jesus has done for me, not of my own doing, and I want to believe in Jesus today. I pray that today's the day of salvation for people, even in this room. And for those of us who just struggle with maybe wanting to step back into that camp of maybe that Pharisaical way of living and thinking, go back into maybe thinking we can maintain and keep our peace and hope and joy and all those things through our own actions, may we repent. Thank you for your patience with us when we have those silly thoughts. It's all about Jesus. We celebrate him, and it's his name we pray. Amen.